You would turn then in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. This evening we'll be looking at John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, as is my custom, so that will account for any of the differences with the Pew Bible. John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. We'll read, actually, beginning in verse 12 for some context. This, O Church of Christ, this is the word of the living God. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together and ask for his help. Father in heaven, we come before you. Lord, we give thanks to you for this word. Lord, we thank you for how it shows us Christ and his zeal for true worship. Lord, we give thanks to you for the chastisement it gives to us to wake us up from our stupor. Lord, we give thanks to you for how it drives us to seek mercy from Jesus. Lord, as we come before you to hear your word, we pray that you would help us, that you would help us to understand what you have said in this word, that your Spirit would illumine us and give us ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to understand, that we might believe these things and so be saved, that we might walk in all of your statutes and all of your commandments. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Humble us and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the first part of this narrative when Jesus confronts those who were in the temple. We recall last week how those in the authority of the temple had begun to slip into a practice of allowing the temple courts to become a marketplace. And those began to sell sacrificial animals for convenience and to exchange currencies within the temple's courts. And in so doing, they were treating the place of worship, they were treating God's worship, indeed, they were treating God as if he were common, as if he were not so holy. And so we saw last week why the Lord Jesus Christ drove out all of those who were doing this and poured out the money and overturned the tables. It was a righteous indignation against those who would treat God as if he was not truly God, who would think of him and his worship as common, ordinary, business as usual. But here we come to the second part of the story, Where the temple authorities, as John calls them, simply the Jews, he's referring to those Jewish leaders who were in authority by this term. But the temple authorities had come out and begin an interchange with Jesus, demanding to know how it is that he can legitimately do the things that he has done. And we get our first glimpse, or perhaps our second glimpse, of one of the major themes in the Gospel of John, the theme of Jesus' conflict with those who were in authority in the Jewish religious establishment. The question is, in our passage, who truly has the authority to determine God's worship? Who has the true authority to order worship in the temple? Was it the Sadducees and the temple priests who were in authority, who had permitted the practice of doing business within the temple's courts? Or is it the eternal Son of God, who was in eternity together with the Father, who became flesh, true God from God, true man from the Virgin Mary? Is this the one who has the authority over God's house? As we consider this beginning conflict this morning, we must recognize that the question of authority in God's house is not relegated to 2,000 years ago. It's not an irrelevant question for us. Indeed, this question came up centuries ago in the Reformation of Christ's church. Who has the ultimate authority to command the church in its worship? Is it God speaking in his infallible word? Or is it the earthly authorities of church leadership, conceived of as infallible authorities in the place of Christ, as the papacy claims to be? And even today, the question of authority in worship is important. There are many groups, many churches that would claim to have the authority to impose practices in worship that God has nowhere sanctioned in the Scriptures. We think of the Anglican Communion. We think of certain groups and among evangelicals doing worship practices that God has nowhere commanded in the Scriptures. And so the question of authority and who has the authority to order the worship of God's people is deeply relevant for us today. How do we worship God? How do we come before God? Who gets to say how we should worship God? As we consider our passage this evening, as we consider this important question of authority in God's house, if there's one way, or one sentence that we can summarize the meaning of our passage this evening, we can boil it all down to one sentence. We could say it like this. The meaning of this passage is that Jesus' resurrection from the dead demonstrates his authority over worship. Jesus' resurrection from the dead demonstrates his authority over worship. It shows us that he is exactly who he says he is, the eternal Son of God come flesh, the true King of Israel. And since this is true, Church of Christ, submit to his rule for your worship. When you come before him to give him worship, do what he has called you to do as his beloved people, as those who are called worshipers of the triune God. We'll see why this is true and flows out of our passage by following just two brief points this evening. We begin with Jesus' authority in the temple. And we conclude with Jesus' authority in the church. Beginning then with Jesus' authority in the temple, I look down at verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" It's rather interesting that the Jews demanded for a sign for him. Now, this is not particularly unique to this passage. Throughout the gospel accounts in both John chapter 4, verse 48, chapter 6, verse 30, as well as in the synoptics, in Matthew 12, verses 38 through 39, and chapter 16, verse 1 and following. The Jewish leadership, they were demanding Jesus prove who he is, prove his legitimacy for doing or saying the things that he does and says, by demanding of him a sign. They're saying, prove it. If you have this authority, if you have this, show that you are legitimate and have authority over the temple by demonstrating a miracle to us. But this is what the Jews in leadership were asking. But why was it that they were demanding a sign from Jesus? On the one hand, we can see clearly that Jesus had already garnered a reputation as a miracle worker. And elsewhere in the Gospel of John, we recall that John doesn't record absolutely every single detail of Jesus' life. And so, at some point in chapters 1 through 2, around these events, our Lord Jesus had been performing miracles to and gained such a reputation that these in leadership knew that he was an alleged miracle worker. And indeed, he is a true miracle worker. And so they demanded for him to perform a sign to prove that he really is the one whose house belongs to his Father. The Jews were demanding a sign as a question of legitimacy. If you are the Son of God, do this. If you really are who you say you are, if you are truly in authority, if you're greater than us, the establishment, perform a miracle, prove it. But by this demand of Jesus, the temple's leadership reveals something very sinister about the spiritual state in which they were in. For by their demanding that Jesus perform a miracle, what they are really doing is thinking that they are actually in a position to demand that Jesus, the Son of God, do this for them. They think they are in a position to demand something from God. To demand a sign that conforms to their own liking. They don't know who they're really talking to. For if they had known who they were really talking to, they would have torn their clothes. They would have groveled and repented, knowing that God the Son was in their midst, whose house this is. And the Pharisees demand, or the Sadducees, whoever these leadership people were, whichever group they were from in this text, when they had demanded Jesus of a sign, they are really exposing that they don't know who Jesus is. That they are not ready to believe Jesus. That they think that they are in a position of authority over him, that they should demand a proof from him. They show that they are actually in darkness. Those in leadership have no idea who it is they are really demanding this from. And this conforms with what John had said in the beginning of his gospel. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. This is the state of their hearts. They were lost in epistemic, moral, and spiritual darkness. Their sin and their hypocrisy, their outward religiosity, but lack of true saving faith, is exposed by their inability to perceive who this one really is. And this is proven by what John says in verse 20, how they respond to Jesus' response. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. When Jesus responds, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it in 3 days, they are thinking in earthly terms. They are thinking that Jesus has actually said something that is truly outlandish, rather than perceiving that there's something more to what he has said. They assume it is something entirely erroneous and different to what Jesus had actually said. It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to build it up in 3 days? When Jesus' word came to them, they couldn't perceive it. They were in darkness. Now, this is something of what we see, and we'll get to look at, Lord willing, in John chapter 3. When Nicodemus, one of the theologians among the Pharisees, one of the greatest theologians of his time, comes to Jesus by night. And when Jesus speaks to him about the second birth, remember, Nicodemus can't understand it, can't make any sense of what he's talking about. Jesus responds to him in chapter 3, verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus is speaking in parables. And the Pharisees and the leaders here in this text can't understand. They don't believe. They don't know who they are talking. We have seen how the Jews responded to Jesus' actions in the temple. But let's now turn our attention to how Jesus responds to them in verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. We saw how they had no idea what Jesus was referring to. They automatically assumed that he was making the outlandish claim that Herod's temple, he would be able to bring it up in 3 days. That Jesus was only talking about physical things, the things around them. But we know that Jesus is giving this cryptic answer in such a way that he exposes the hearts of those who had dared to demand a sign from him. He shows them that they cannot perceive spiritual truths. That they, in their sin, are so lost in darkness that they cannot even understand the word of Christ. But this is something of what the Gospel of Luke describes in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 beginning in verse 9. And his disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? And he said, to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Jesus says these things in these cryptic ways that he might expose the sinfulness, the darkness, the spiritual blindness of those who were questioning his authority. They were thinking only in earthly terms, but Jesus is speaking of spiritual things. When Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, we are given the explanation of what Jesus meant in verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus is saying that the sign that he would give that legitimizes his actions, of overturning the tables, of pouring out the money changers' money, of whipping out the animals and the people from out of the temple's courts, was that he would rise from the dead. That if those in leadership would dare to kill him, he would raise himself up in 3 days. This is something of what the Synoptic Gospels call the sign of Jonah. Remember our study through the summer months, I believe it was. We went through the book of Jonah and how Jonah was in the belly of the fish, the heart of the earth, for 3 days. And how he was spat up. And how this was a type, a symbol of what Jesus was coming to do. This is the sign that Jesus gives that shows his legitimacy. That he really is who he says that he is. We remember from this morning that this is part of the mission that God the Father had given to him. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. The Father had given to the Son this mission to complete, that he should die for the sins of his people, that he should rise again from the dead. And this shows us that he is exactly who he says he is. For which one of you can raise yourself from the dead? For which one of you, by his own might, can raise yourself from the dead? Jesus truly is the King of Israel. He is the Son of God. And we know he is exactly who he says he is, because he did rise from the dead. Because his miracles attested to the reality of who he is. The King of Israel, the Lamb of God, was coming to take away the sins of the world. We know that he is the Lord of worship, because he, and not those who were in leadership, rose from the dead on the third day. Some of us might be wondering, what's the connection between what Jesus says and where this scene is taking place? It may seem rather understandable that those in leadership misunderstood Jesus. When he said, "Destroy this temple," those who were around him may have understood, since they were standing in the temple's courts, that he must be referring to this temple that we are currently near. What's the connection between Jesus' body and this temple? We remember from the rest of the scripture that everything that the temple stood for and symbolized is really all about Christ and what he's come to be. All of the sacrifices, the animals that were brought in and slaughtered, and the blood that was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, these are all symbols prefiguring what Jesus would come to do by being crucified. Christ, our Passover lamb, says Paul, slain for us. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But Jesus, as we saw this morning, is not only the sacrifice, he's also the great high priest. Psalm 110, "I've sworn an oath, I will not change my mind. You are a priest forever." This picked up in the New Testament all over the place to refer to Christ. The Levite priesthood, the sacrifices, all of the rites and the ceremonies, these things were all pointing forward to what Jesus was coming to do. And so the connection here between this temple and the body of Christ is that this temple referred to symbolically to who Jesus is, to what he was coming to do. And yes, it is true. Even if the Jewish leadership had destroyed the physical temple, Jesus, as God the Son, could raise it up in 3 days. He's the Word through whom the entire world came into existence. Of course he could do it. The great and glorious truth of this text is that, though it is indeed true that these who were in leadership, who confronted Jesus and dared to question him in their spiritual darkness, would indeed destroy him, would indeed call for his crucifixion. And as we know from the book of Acts, this too was according to the plan of God, that the Son of God would become a man, that the Son of God would take the sins of his people from all over the world upon his shoulders, that the Son of God would bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners, that the guilt of our sin would be purged away, that the stain of our sin would be cleansed, that the ongoing presence and power of sin would be mortified, and that we who believe on him would have everlasting life. And that this is true is confirmed because Jesus rose from the dead victorious over death. If death could not hold him, and the wages of sin is death, then what are we to conclude but that Jesus' redemptive work was truly finished, accepted by God, so that if you believe on him, you will have everlasting life. Your sins will be all forgiven. You will have his righteousness clothed about you, and you will be called a child of God. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you believe it? Have you believed it? Will you profess it before men? Will you call Jesus, the resurrected Redeemer, your Lord? Our second and final point this evening is Jesus' authority in the church. We began with Jesus' authority in the temple, and we've seen how the sign of Jesus' resurrection from the dead confirms his identity, confirms his authority to actually dictate how the temple should be done, how worship should be done. But now we move on to Jesus' authority in the church. We have seen that Christ has authority over worship as the Son of God. In fact, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, concerning Jesus, that though Moses had authority in God's house as a servant, Jesus has authority as a son. Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. The Lord Jesus does not only have authority over the temple and the old covenant worship. Having been risen from the dead, the scriptures tell us in so very many places that he received all authority in heaven and on earth. We saw in Ephesians chapter 1 that Christ is the head of his church. He is the authority, the king in heaven of his church. He commands and leads his church. Surely he orders the worship of the triune God. He's risen from the dead. He has this authority. And so the question of who has authority to direct worship is answered for us. The church has no right to impose practices in worship that Christ has not sanctioned. Just as those in the temple leadership had no right to add to the temple court's business, so we, as the Church of Christ, have no right to add extra biblical practices of worship into the worship of the church. This is one of the things that makes Reformed Christianity so very distinct from the rest of evangelicalism. We insist that God, in His Word, that Christ Jesus, the King and Head of His Church, has given us a sufficient Word that directs us how we may worship and glorify Him. You may not add to His Word. You may not take away from His Word. We do not have the authority to impose practices. And should we do this, we usurp the authority of Christ. We would be arrogant to stand in the place of Christ and impose these practices. The sanctioned parts of worship are found in the Holy Scriptures. And they are the preaching and hearing of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. The public reading of Scripture is not just a tradition. It is commanded by God in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. The observance of the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper is commanded by Christ in Matthew 28, 16-20, and in 1 Corinthians 11. Prayer is commanded by God in public worship, as we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The apostles, filled with the Spirit, and the church dedicated themselves to prayer. The singing of the Psalms is commanded in Holy Scripture, as we see in Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19, and as we saw in our study of that passage, Ephesians 5:19, a few months ago. And the collection of offerings for the relief of the saints, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. But these are what we call the elements of worship. These are the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has called His people to do in worship. We may not add to them. We may not take away from them. This is why when the governor dared to tell the church, "You can't sing," we, as the elders, said no. Christ is the King and Head of the Church. The governor has no right to usurp the authority of Christ. Neither does the Pope have any right to usurp the authority of Christ and impose traditions of men which are of no help to your sanctification. Things like extra-biblical holy days. Things like the sign of the cross and the burning of incense before idolatrous pictures. Christ Jesus never told us to do this. We can trust His Word. His Word is sufficient. And as we have seen, Jesus is risen from the dead. He has shown us He is the Lord over worship. And as the one who is so very zealous for His worship, we ought, as His people, also to be zealous for pure worship. After all, this is the very purpose for which we have received mercy from God. We would be free from judgment, that we would be forgiven of our sins, that we would be free to enjoy God as His creatures, as His redeemed people, beloved by Him, that we would be redeemed to worship and glorify Him who is good and perfect and right. We too ought to be zealous for God's worship. Adding to God's worship, candlelight ceremonies or the Pentecostal fire tunnels, if you've ever seen those. These things ought not to be done. We ought to worship according to the Word of Christ Jesus, our Lord. So as we conclude our study this evening, having seen Christ's authority in the temple and His authority in the church, we have seen that Jesus' resurrection demonstrates that He is exactly who He says He is. That He has authority over worship. As we think through how we ought to apply this passage, how we ought to think through this passage, we notice in verse 22 how the disciples, after Jesus rose from the dead, how they remembered what Jesus had said and done. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And so this raises a question for you. Having heard that Christ is risen, do you believe? Are you looking to him for your salvation? Will you profess him before men? Christ crucified, risen from the dead. And having believed, you profess him to be the Lord over your life. And will you submit to his rule for your worship? Will you too, like Christ, following in his footsteps, having been redeemed from out of false religion and false worship, will you follow his word? Will you direct your worship of the triune God to be in accordance with this word? If you do this with grace in the heart, longing and panting after God, desiring his presence, desiring to give glory to him, he is well pleased with this. If you do this for outward show, for outward gain, if your religion is pretended and upward, he is not pleased with this. You need to see that you are in darkness and need Christ to save you and need Christ to sanctify you. Now, as the people of God, let us submit to him as Lord. Let us submit to Christ and worship him according to his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, we thank you that though it is a hard word, that though this chastisement is hard, we thank you for how it points us to the resurrection of Jesus, his victory over death and over our sin. We thank you for the freedom that we have now as your people to worship you according to your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us a people that are zealous for your worship, that we may give glory to you, that we may turn away from idols. Bless us, O Lord, in this endeavor, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.